Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 45 and 46. Matthew chapter 27, verses 45 and 46. Hear now the words of God. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? May God bless the reading of His Word to His glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. As you know, we are in a seven-part series of sermons for Easter, the seven cries on the cross, dealing with the seven sayings of our Savior on the cross. And we have looked at the first three, and today is the fourth. The first, as you know and remember, dealt with forgiveness. In Luke chapter 23, verses 34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgiveness is our greatest need before God. Forgiveness of sins before a holy God. The second cry of Christ on the cross was on salvation, dealing with the thief next to him who originally was mocking him with the other thief, and yet by God's grace was given the gift of faith. And in Luke 23, 42 to 43, the thief who believed said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The thief believed that Jesus is the Christ. He confessed his sins and rebuked the other thief. And he is in paradise. He is saved in Christ alone, through faith alone in him. The third saying of Christ, the first is forgiveness, second salvation, the third is affection. His affection of love. And as Christ said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Christ had said in Matthew 22:37, we must love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, right? Summarizing the first table, the Ten Commandments, and the second is like it, love your neighbors yourself. It's through love that we obey God's commandments, whether to God or to our neighbor. And Christ on the cross, he is our righteousness. He was fully obeying the law of God on our behalf as the second Adam. He was honoring his parent, his mother, the fifth commandment and the Ten Commandments he obeyed. He ensured that she would be taken care of as a widow and his mother. In John 19:25-27. And fourth, today we're looking at Christ's cry of anguish, of suffering. We need his perfect life of righteousness, and we need his death at the cross for our sins. Christ's crucifixion began at the third hour of the day, which means it began at 9 a.m. We know it began at that time from Mark chapter 15, verse 25. So from 9 a.m. then until noon, The sixth hour of the day, the first three cries of Christ were spoken during those first 3 hours on the cross. Our text today is with the fourth cry of Christ on the cross, begins at the sixth hour, which means it begins at noon. And it went from noon until the ninth hour, which means 3 p.m. It is at the ninth hour that Jesus cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was noon until 3, the darkness covered the land. In Matthew's account of what Christ said, he has the Hebrew, the Eli Eli Lama Sabachthani, the Hebrew transliterated into the Greek script. Mark also records this same cry of Christ on the cross in the Aramaic language transliterated into the Greek script. Both of those, the Hebrew and the Aramaic, are sister languages of ancient times, and at that time most of the common people spoke Aramaic. But they were fairly similar sister languages. But in translation, it means that Christ, with a loud voice, cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" These words of Christ on the cross mark the climax of his sufferings. The soldiers had cruelly mocked him. They had put a crown of thorns on his head. They scourged him almost to death. They beat him badly. They even spit on him. They removed his clothing and put him to open shame publicly. They nailed his hands and his feet to the cross. But in all this, what was his response to them? His response to them, in a real sense, for the most part, was silence, other than, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The vulgar crowd taunted him. Even both thieves on the cross next to him were initially both mocking him and taunting him and ridiculing him, though one, by the grace of God, was brought to faith. But in response to all that Christ suffered at the hands of men, he did not open his mouth to them as most of us would want to revile in return. Peter says it well in 1 Peter 2:23 that Christ, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, saying, "I'll get you for this injustice." Nothing of the sort. But now, after enduring 6 hours on the cross, 3 hours of darkness on the cross, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This cry of Christ involves the deepest mystery, since Jesus Christ, we know from Scripture, is God incarnate. He is the eternal Son of God, the Word who created the heavens and the earth, who added to himself flesh and tabernacled among us, John 1:14. Christ is fully God and fully man, two natures in one person. So that in a very real sense, it was God forsaken of God on the cross. It is a profound, deep mystery. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, said it well We will adore where we cannot comprehend. We will admire. We will worship. We will love where we cannot fully and completely understand. But thankfully, by the help of the Holy Spirit, we can partially understand this deep mystery. We can apprehend it. That is, we can understand partially the deep anguish and suffering of Christ on the cross, our substitute, who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we cannot understand how great his love is for us until we understand more of the depths of his anguish and suffering for us on the cross. And it is tied to this phrase, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we cannot understand more of the meaning of this phrase unless we see it in light of the grand, overarching drama of human history that the Bible lays out for us. We cannot understand it more, this phrase, unless we understand the meta-narrative. The meta-narrative, the grand overarching story that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth and all was very good. There was no sin. There was no death. But Adam sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. There was a fall into sin and he willfully did it. He rebelled against God's authority. He disobeyed God's law. And he ate the forbidden fruit. And he experienced sin's awful wages, as we all did in Adam. God's just. He is just. God is holy. And God's character demands that sin be punished. But our God is not just a just God, he is a Savior. And in his only begotten Son, equal with the Father in power and glory, on the cross as a substitutionary atonement, he bore the awful wages of our sin. And Christ saved his people from their sins. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that is in the bulletin. Number one, sin and its awful wages. Sin and its awful wages. Three verses on the side next to that. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The soul that sins shall die. The soul that sins shall die. Romans 6, 23. The wages of sin is death. This is a principle of justice. This is a principle that one gets what they deserve. And if you remember, the thief on the cross gave, he spoke this principle of justice in Luke chapter 23, verse 41. He said, we suffer here justly, he says to the other thief that remained mocking Christ. And the believing thief says, we suffer here justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. This is what we deserve. That's justice. Getting what one deserves. Sin deserves death. It's a principle of justice at all times in all places. Let's unflesh this and unpack this a bit. Think of creation. God created human beings with two parts, body and spirit. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God formed man of dust of the earth, we have a body, and breathed into him the breath of life, we have a spirit. So we're two parts, one physical, one non-physical, body and spirit. God said, the day you eat of the forbidden fruit, you will die, Genesis 2:17. This is what you deserve is death if you eat it. Oh, you say, well, in the story, you read it and you say, Adam continued living after eating the forbidden fruit. Yeah, biologically, physically he did. And eventually died later on, physically, as a wage of sin. You say, well, God said, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. He did. He did. He died spiritually. The spirit within him died. That's this idea of Romans 3:13, that in our throat is an open tomb. What's inside is a grave of a spirit that died. Adam legally represented all of us that day as a substitute. As a substitute, he stood in our shoes. It was God's choice, and all of God's choices are perfect. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And when he picks a person for us to legally represent us before him, it's a perfect choice. So Adam was our agent, our representative legally before God's court in heaven. When he died spiritually, we died spiritually. That's Romans 5:12. For by one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sin. The soul that sins shall die, the wages of sin is death. He died that day spiritually. We died with him that day spiritually. When he sinned, we sinned. When he died, we died spiritually. So that every one of us who comes into this world is born spiritually dead. And that's why we're described in our conversion experience where God made us alive when we were dead in trespasses and sins, right? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. You he made alive who were dead spiritually in trespasses and sins. Another way of saying it is when Adam was cursed, we were cursed. A cursed state of spiritual death means several things. At least five I've listed in the outline. It means being separated from God's loving presence is one of them. That it means being in a cursed state of spiritual death is one is separated from God's loving presence. Now we know that God is omnipresent. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 139, there's nowhere we can go to escape God's presence. If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. Huh? There's nowhere to escape the presence of God. God is spirit, and he is omnipresent. But you and I experience his presence one of two ways. Either his favor, or he turns his back on us, and we experience his holy wrath. A cursed state of death means separation from God's loving presence. Think about the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve walked with God. In the cool of the day, God came walking. Genesis 3:8. He had walked with God in a loving fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden. He had life abundantly. But they hid for shame of their sin. And God kicked him out of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3, 23 and 24, placed an angel with a flaming sword. Lethal force, deadly force. You try and come back in here, you're done. Not just spiritually dead, but now you're done physically. Separated from God's loving presence. Forsaken, in other words, right? Forsaken of God. Under God's holy wrath is another one. A cursed state of spiritual death. It means the sinner is under God's wrath. No longer in God's loving presence, no longer abiding under in God's favor. Now it's under God's wrath, separated from his presence, that is love. John 3, 36. Jesus said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Think of Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Revealed, in the Greek, is present ongoing tense. The wrath of God is revealed right now in an ongoing sense against all ungodliness and unrighteousness, all idolatry and all sinfulness. Romans 2:5 says that sinners who reject the goodness of God, the patience and long-suffering and goodness of God, he wants us to repent of sin. So he is patient, he is good, he sends us the sunshine, he sends us water to water our fields and give us fruitful seasons. He is good. And his long-suffering and patience is, he hasn't come to judge us all with hell. He's giving us patience and long-suffering. Why? So that we would repent. And he said, if you don't repent, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That with every additional sin, there is additional wrath that accumulates that one will experience in hell for eternity. As a sinner, we are under the wrath of God. As a sinner, in this cursed state of spiritual death, we are condemned as guilty. Condemned. It's a judicial term. You're either going to be declared justified, or you will be condemned as guilty, deserving of punishment. And in Adam, spiritually dead, cursed, we are condemned as guilty. That's the way we come into the world. John 3, 18. He who does not believe is condemned already. Romans chapter 3, verse 19, the very pinnacle and summary statement of our sinfulness. From Romans 1:18 all the way to 3:20, he says in Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Guilty, condemned, deserving of punishment. We're cursed. Galatians chapter 3, verse 10 says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the words of the law to do them. We're cursed if we don't continue in all things in the law. If we're not perfect. If we haven't obeyed perfectly in thought, word, and deed. We're cursed. Condemned. Guilty before God. And we're not able to obey. Not able to obey. Being spiritually dead, we are now totally depraved. We're not able to obey God. God has judged us. His wrath abides on us. Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's revealed in an ongoing sense. How is it revealed? That's Romans 1:18, Romans 1:24. He gives us over to uncleanness. Romans 1:26, he gives us over to vile passions. Romans 1:28, he gives us over to a depraved mind. The wrath of God is revealed right now when he gives sinners over to their sin, saying, you want it, have at it, and we will self-destruct. Every part of our lives, all social relationships, we self-destruct in sin. That's the wrath of God revealed. It's the greatest judgment God can give us in this world, is to give us over and not restrain our sinful impulses by his grace. There's that huge section in Romans 3:10 through 18 from the Psalms. In Romans 3:10 through 18, and he quotes all these verses from the Psalms saying, there is none who seeks for God. There's none who does good. No, not one. There's none who fears God. Our feet are quick to shed blood. The poison of asp is on our lips. You can go on and on. We're totally depraved. Every part of us is sinful. So we do not seek God. We do not fear him. He's in none of our thoughts. We disobey at all times. Augustine put it this way. The cursed state of spiritual death, we retained freedom but lost liberty. That's Augustine's words. We retained freedom. We always choose what we want, but we lost the moral ability to obey God. We always have freedom, meaning we always choose what we want. But guess what? As sinners, John 3:19, as sinners, spiritually dead, we only love darkness. We hate the light and will not come to the light. We love darkness. The totally depraved sinner is always choosing what they want. Darkness. That's what they love. They've lost liberty, the moral ability to obey God. As Paul puts it in Romans 8:6-8, the mind set on the flesh, on sin, cannot subject itself to the law of God. It cannot please God. It's unable to. To put it in philosophical terms, the one who's cursed in a state of spiritual death has lost the power of contrary choice. The power of contrary choice, being able to choose good or evil. They lost it. Because now one only loves darkness. That's a state of spiritual deadness. To only love darkness, and therefore that's all one wants, is darkness and sin. What a lost, helpless condition. But the fifth one I listed there is liable to the second death. That in a cursed state of spiritual death, sin deserves death. The soul that sins shall die. The wages of sin is death. That's what it earns. Oh, the great death is the second death. That's the way hell is expressed to us, as the second death. The great white throne judgment puts it that way in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. Listen to the great white throne judgment. Then I saw a great white throne. This is the final judgment of Christ judging the living and the dead. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, the Lord Jesus Christ, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Goes on in Revelation 21, verse 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. As Christ said in Matthew 10, verse 28, do not fear him who can kill the body only, but fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell, the second death. So people who are sinful, totally depraved, in this cursed state of spiritual death, still walk around this earth doing different things, right? In a sense, they're spiritually dead, but physically alive. It's like the widow in the living in the pleasures of sin in 1 Timothy 5, 6, where she lives in pleasure. She who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. She who lives in pleasure is dead spiritually while she lives, biologically, physically. It's the same like the prodigal son in Luke 15, verse 24, that when he was away, what does the father say? For this, my son was dead when he was separated from the presence of his father. He was dead. He was lost. But by God's grace, once he came to his senses, regenerated, came back to the Father, he is then alive again and is found. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So I ask you, why is there this cursed state of spiritual deadness for sinners? Why is death the wages of sin? The answer lies in who God is. I ask you the catechism question, what do the scriptures principally teach? Answer, the scriptures principally or primarily teach what we are to believe about God. What we are to believe about God. And your view of the cross and what Christ did on the cross tells me everything about your view of God. Do you have an idol? A false God that you worship? Or do you worship the holy and just God who reigns over heaven and earth? Who is also a Savior. Point two, the just and holy wrath of God. I put on the right there next to that heading, the just and holy wrath of God, Isaiah 45, 21. God is a just God. That's who he reveals himself to be, that there is no other God besides him. He is a just God and a Savior. How does he say it? Paul put it in Romans 3, 26. That God might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. God is just. He is a just God. Meaning, sinners always, everywhere, get what they deserve. God is the judge of heaven and earth. And he is just. Justice is the foundation of his throne. He always does right. In other words, he delights in exercising judgment and righteousness. Jeremiah 9:26. You have some examples that God's character, you've got to see the centrality of God's character in this meta-narrative, the overarching story of redemption. Think of examples like Abraham and Job and Isaiah, these sinners, when they are before God's presence, his holy, just, presence. What does Abraham say in Genesis 18:27? He's pleading on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, if God would relent and show mercy. Oh, if there be 50 righteous there, etc. And Abraham says in Genesis 18:27, Abraham answered and said, indeed, now I am but dust and ashes. I've taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Or Job, and the end of Job. Job 42, verse 6. Job says, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Or Isaiah 6, 3 through 5. Isaiah got a vision. The prophet Isaiah got a vision of the throne of God in heaven. God sitting on his throne. And one of the angels cried out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, who is holy, holy, holy. This is not liberalism. Man is not born good. We are rotten to the core, spiritually dead in Adam, and that's how we come into this world. And before a holy God, woe is us. God's judgment upon all of us. If God would mark iniquities, who could stand? Not one of us. My God, why have you forsaken me? Significantly, Christ's words are from Psalm 22, Messianic Psalm. Psalm 22, verses 1 through 3. I want to read from that psalm. And I want you to notice the holiness of God is central as to what happened and why Christ cried out loudly these words. Psalm 22, 1 through 3. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry in the daytime, and you do not hear. And in the night season, and am not silent. But, verse 3, you are holy. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. God is holy. That means two things from Scripture. He transcends everything in his being. He is transcendent. He is above and beyond. His thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. As high as the heavens are above the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways, and his thoughts than our thoughts. He transcends all the depth of the riches, both of the knowledge and wisdom of God. How unsearchable are his judgment and unfathomable his ways. But holiness also has the idea of absolute moral purity. Absolute moral purity. So holiness is what God is. Righteousness, justice is what God does. He always acts righteously and justly. In other words, there is no partiality with God. He does not favor the rich over the poor, nor does he favor the poor over the rich. God takes no bribes. Justice and holiness are the foundation of his throne. He always acts justly and righteously. So his holiness is this idea that he is absolutely morally pure. Think about it. He cannot, with favor, look upon evil. He cannot with favor look upon evil. He must with righteous anger judge sin anywhere it is found. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says this: Are you God not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? My Holy One, Habakkuk 1:12 goes on in verse 13, You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Now God is omniscient. He has all knowledge. He sees everything. Everything is open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. As it says in Hebrews 4, nothing is hidden from God's sight. Nothing. But what he means here is he never, ever, because of who he is holy, he never, ever looks upon sin with favor, with approval. He always must punish sin because of who he is. He is the Holy One. There are some skeptics, and we ourselves at times can doubt this principle. Think of Asaph in Psalm 73. He looked around and he sees the sinners and unbelievers and pagans with great prosperity, and he sees himself oppressed. And his feet almost slipped. But he said in Psalm 73, verse 17, Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Then I understood their end, that they will, in the end, be punished with the second death. Destruction, eternal torment in hell. Just because it's not enacted immediately does not mean it never will be. God is patient. It's coming. God always and everywhere must punish sin because of who he is. He is holy. Which means if one is sinning in this world and it seems like everything's fine, just wait. Just wait. The day of judgment's coming, where the books will be opened. And all who are not written in the Lamb's book of life will experience the second death, the wages of their sin. God must punish the guilty. Exodus 34, verse 7, He will by no means clear the guilty. Nahum, chapter 1, verse 3, The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit or clear the wicked. God says in Isaiah 13, 11, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. If it hasn't come yet, it will. But we know it's already started. We were born spiritually dead in Adam. And the wrath of God is revealed from heaven now against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. He gives them over to uncleanness and vile lusts and a depraved mind. And there is wrath coming in the day of judgment, the great white throne judgment. This brings us to point three, the substitutionary atonement. Why? Earlier we quoted Isaiah 45, verse 21. There is none like God. God is just and a Savior. He is just, a just God and a Savior. Romans 3:26, He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. What God is revealing to us is that when He saves from sin and His wrath, when He justifies us who are lost and condemned in sin, when He saves us and justifies us, He does it in a way that is consistent with His justice and holiness. He does it in a way that satisfies His justice. He always and everywhere must punish sin. So if He's going to save me, a sinner, my sins have to be dealt with and punished. They deserve death, the second death, eternal torment in hell. So if He's going to save, it's going to be consistent with who He is, which then lets us know that the atonement on the cross by Christ was necessary. That when God freely and sovereignly set His love upon the elect out of sinful human race, the only way He could save them is through a substitutionary atonement on a cross where His justice and holiness is satisfied against sin. He must punish it. That our sin had to be transferred to a substitute who would bear that second death. Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, the annual Day of Atonement in the Old Testament. Listen carefully to what it says. Leviticus 16:11. And Aaron, high priest, shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself. It's a substitute for himself. And make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. It takes his place, symbolically. Then goes on, Leviticus 16, verse 15, then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the covering of the ark, the atonement covering. And in verse 21, he goes on, Aaron shall lay both hands on the head of the live goat, and confess over it all the iniquities and sins of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them, all these sins and transgressions, on the head of the live goat. Symbolic that they're transferred to the live goat. And then send that away into the wilderness, so that it would, those sins would never come again between God's people and God, who is holy and just. The punishment of a substitute had to be paid. And we know the blood of goats and calves could not take away sin. There were copies of the substance, Christ, who is the true Lamb of God. John chapter 1, verse 29. The true Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Verse 45 of our text, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. The Greek word for land can be translated earth. So we don't know clearly from the text how broad and expansive the darkness was. But it may have covered the whole earth. For all we know, it may have covered the universe. God forsaken of God, He who sustains all things by the word of His power, on the cross is enduring hell itself, the second death, on behalf of God's people for their sins. And God is forsaken of God, and the darkness filled the earth. What does the darkness signify? Well, in much of Scripture, to understand darkness, it is a mark of God's judgment. I'll give you many texts. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 30. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. Joel chapter 2, verse 2. Amos chapter 5, verse 20. Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. 2 Peter 2, verse 4. Jude, verse 6. Darkness in Scripture is a mark of God's judgment. Listen carefully to the words of Christ himself in his earthly ministry. He frequently spoke of God's judgment in what? In terms of outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, Matthew chapter 22, verse 13, Matthew chapter 25, verse 30. The outer darkness is where the wicked will be cast, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's the second death, hell. Jesus cried out in the midst of this darkness and judgment of God upon God himself, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now Jesus, we know, is fully God and fully man, two natures in one person. As God, he fully knew. He didn't have to ask why. But he was fully man as well. And as a man, he cried out, why? Why? But notice, Christ never stopped trusting God the Father. He never stopped trusting. He said, my God, my God. The essence of true religion is in the personal pronouns, having a real, true, loving, trusting relationship. He is our God. He is my God. He never stopped trusting. He is our perfect substitute before God. His personal trust in God the Father remained unshaken. Peter says it well in 1 Peter 2:23, that Christ committed himself to him who judges righteously. He entrusted himself to him who judges righteously, to God the Father. He continued to trust himself in God the Father's hands. Though he was in the midst of experiencing the darkness of God's judgment for our sins, he cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was not just reciting Psalm 22, verse 1, which is some, what some of the liberals say. Oh, he was just citing that. It means nothing, really. No, this is real. He was experiencing in himself being forsaken of God. The second death. Forsaken has this idea that God's love is removed. God's wrath is poured out. And it's here that the agony in his prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he was betrayed, makes total sense now. Where in agony he's praying, Father, if it be your will, take this cup from me. What cup? What cup did he make that proclamation in Matthew 26, verse 39? In the Old Testament, you have this expressive language that the of God's judgment referring to the cup of his wrath. You can look, for example, in Jeremiah 25, verse 15, that the wicked nations will be forced to drink and get drunk in the cup of God's wrath. Why was he forsaken of God the Father? Why did he drink the full cup of God's wrath? Because God's justice demanded it, because our sins were transferred to him, our substitute. He is the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. He bore our iniquities. He bore our iniquities on his body. 1 Peter 2:24. He bore our sins in his body on the tree. Romans 4:25. He died for our transgressions. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, he died for our sins. Ephesians 5, 25, he gave himself for the church, for us, bearing our sins. He took our place as a substitute, the suffering servant. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He became sin on the cross, and darkness filled the whole earth, and God's full and complete wrath, the eternal torment of us that we would have had to suffer for in hell, was paid by him at the cross at that time. How could he do it? Because he's not just fully man, he's fully God. He's our substitutionary sacrifice that was so proclaimed early in Genesis. The first proclamation of the gospel, Genesis 3:15, God's pronouncing the curse upon the serpent and says the seed of the woman is going to crush the devil, even though the seed of the woman, Christ, will be bruised. God clothed Adam and Eve with the garments of animal skins, of an animal that had been killed in Genesis 3:21, a blood sacrifice that pointed ultimately to Christ. Hebrews 9:26 says that Christ has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's what was on the cross. He, the great high priest, was laying down himself for the sheep. John 10:11. We have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, that blood that is without spot and without blemish. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. He paid our sin debt at the cross. He nailed the debt, the certificate of debt that was against us for our sin. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. He redeemed us. He paid the price. He bought us off the slave block of sin. He ransomed us from bondage. Matthew 20:28, Christ did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life on the cross as a ransom for many. He satisfied God's wrath. He was the propitiation of God's wrath. Romans 3:25, Hebrews 2:17. He propitiated, he satisfied God's wrath for our sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin, John 1:29, so that, as the psalmist said in Psalm 103, verse 12, our sins are put on the scapegoat and sent off into the wilderness, that he has cast our sins as far as the east is from the west. Or as Micah 7:19 says, he has cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Never again will our sins bring separation between us and our holy God. Never again. We now have peace with God. There is now reconciliation. Romans 5:1. We have peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Think about this. Christ died, the just. He was righteous and just and holy, the pure one. The just for the unjust. He took our place in order that he might bring us to God. He wants us to have a loving, intimate relationship restored with God. That's 1 Peter 3:18. To bring us back to God is why he did it. Jesus said in John 3:14 and 15 that he will be like that serpent in the wilderness who Moses had to make the bronze of serpent and put up on the pole. And God said, anyone who's been bitten by the deadly snake and looks upon that serpent up on that pole, they're going to be healed and saved from death. And Jesus said that that represents me, that he who believes in me shall not perish but have everlasting life. If you look to me, you will be saved. I didn't say it last week, but why is it a serpent that points to him? Because he became cursed for us on that tree. When he bore our sins in his body on the tree, he was cursed. But now in Christ we have loving fellowship restored. He has brought us back to God. His justice and wrath have been satisfied. God now will never forsake us. He will never forsake us. He will never abandon us from his love. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus now. He will never leave us nor forsake us. Hebrews 13:5, Matthew 28, verse 20. He will be with us to the end of the age. We have eternal security now in Christ because of what was accomplished there at the cross. As Spurgeon said, payment God's justice cannot twice demand, first at our bleeding surety's hand and then again at ours. If justice has been fully satisfied, there's no way I'm getting punished with a second death in hell. That'd be double punishment. In Christ, we have life now and have it more abundantly. We are restored to a loving, intimate relationship with God because of the blood of Christ at the cross and his sacrifice. Point four, the wrath to come. I've got one last point to make here, the wrath to come. In all of this, there's a warning, a very severe warning in all of this. There are many people in our culture who say, you know, God loves everybody. I had someone share to me about in church here in the last week or so about a relative of theirs engaged in a very serious sin. And the person's response was, you know, God loves everybody. Power of a lie is its closeness to the truth. We have a beautiful day today, right? God sends his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. Right? Matthew 5, 45, following there. We're to love even our enemies as God loves his enemies by sending the sun to shine, providing rain and fruitful seasons. But that is common, non-saving love. God does not savingly, in a special way, love everyone. No, that's why husbands are to love their own wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands are to love their wives in a special way that's different than every other woman on the planet. Remember, there's two roads. Only the narrow road leads to heaven and enters by the gate of Christ, but the broad, wide way to destruction leads to death, and many go thereby. Matthew 7:13. The warning in our text is this. The cross shows us that God always punishes sin, always, wherever it is found. Romans 8:32. Think about this. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son. God, the Father, who did not spare his own son, but laid him up for us. He did not spare his own son. His own son is the Holy One who was conceived in the Virgin Mary. Luke 1:35. The one who's perfectly righteous, the one whom God the Father spoke from heaven at Jesus' baptism in the transfiguration and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He did not spare his own Son. That's how much he hates sin. Anywhere, at any time it is found, he punishes it. So if God the Father did not exempt and say, well, I guess it's you're my only son. I'll let it pass this time. He didn't. That special relationship God the Son had with God the Father did not exempt God the Son from punishment when our sin was put on him and laid on him on the cross. So I ask you, what happens to a sinner who is not in Christ? What happens to that sinner who's in their own sins? What do you think is going to happen at Judgment Day? How will they escape if they neglect so great a salvation? Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. They won't. Hebrews 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Remember, one is storing up wrath for themselves in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. With each additional sin, more wrath is stored up and built up. God's justice is perfect. He who has sinned a little will receive few lashes, but he who has sinned greatly will receive many. There is proportional punishment in hell. God is a just God. Hell is the second death away from God's loving presence. Think of here what Paul says to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 through 10, about the day of judgment when Christ is revealed in glory, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, who do not have a loving, intimate relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, on those who do not obey or believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence, from the loving presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Oh, are we going to admire the Lamb who took away our sin and bore the second death on the cross that we deserved? We will admire Him and worship Him. But everyone outside of Christ, all you have right now to look forward to is the second death, hell. Look to Christ. Repent and be saved. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. No one is guaranteed to be alive tomorrow. I am a dying man and you are dying men. And a judgment day is coming. Are you ready? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. Oh, how I pray that we would hate sin as you hate sin. Every sin, even the smallest sin in our lives. May we be satisfied with all that you are for us in Jesus Christ. As new creatures in Him, it is we you have made alive spiritually who were dead in trespasses and sins. We are new creatures in Christ, that we might now live for righteousness, to be pleasing in your sight. And if we love you, we will keep your commandments. Oh, I pray that your Spirit would fill us, that Christ would live in us and abide in us, that we would bear much fruit for your glory and proclaim the gospel of Christ, which is the power of God and the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, our substitute. Our salvation is clearly not of our own works, not by what we have done. All we have in our hands to bring is sin. We glory only in the Lord Jesus Christ, His person and work. He alone has earned heaven for us. He alone is the foundation of the church. In His precious name we pray. Amen.